Our scripture reading today is taken from 2 Corinthians chapter 12. As we are approaching the end of our sermon time in 2 Corinthians, we're at the end of chapter 12 today. And Paul mentions here, and then again in chapter 13, he'll say twice, now for the third time, I am ready to come to you. Paul has been to Corinth twice already, and now he's preparing to come back a third time. And so the title, Will a Third Time Be a Charm for Him and for the Corinthians? So I invite you, if you are able, to stand with me for the reading of God's Word. I believe verse 11 starts around page 970 or 971 in the black Bibles that are provided for you. I have been a fool. You forced me to it, for I ought to have been commended by you. For I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you? Forgive me for this wrong. Here, for the third time, I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden. For I seek not what is yours, but you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? But granting that I myself did not burden you, I was crafty, you say, and got the better of you by deceit. Did I take advantage of you? Through any of those whom I sent to you, I urged Titus to go and sent the brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not act in the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps? Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? It is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may not find you as I wish. I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of their impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. The grass withers and the flowers fade, and yet the word of the Lord remains forever. Please be seated. So we are here at the end of Paul's letter, and within Paul's letter, we're also at the end of what's often called the fool's speech. Paul has finally broken down, you might say, or given in some ways. These outsiders, these super apostles, they call themselves, Paul calls them false apostles and instruments of Satan. I can see why they would prefer their own titles. But they have been boasting and claiming that because Paul doesn't commend himself, doesn't come with these letters of recommendation, that is he really an apostle? Is he worth following? And so Paul, we've seen over the last couple of weeks, Paul has made use of some of their tactics. He's made fun of most of their tactics. He uses a lot of irony, and the things that he boasts about are things that most of us would not boast about. I've been beaten up 5 times by the Jews. I've been beaten up 3 times by the Romans. I've been imprisoned. I've been shipwrecked. I have this awful physical ailment that keeps me from ministering the way I want to. These are the things I will boast about. And so he finishes up, and he's finally done with his boasting, and he just says, I have been a fool. This has been ridiculous. He's kind of coming out of this silliness and returning to sort of himself in a way. Here is this church that he was instrumental in starting this church. He was the pastor at this church for 18 months. He was there, longer than 18 months. At some point, he was so discouraged while he was there that Jesus himself had to come and speak to him and say, Paul, don't be afraid. Don't be discouraged. I have many souls in Corinth. And so then we're told that in Acts that Paul spent another 18 months there. He came back later. And when he came back, he found all kinds of trouble brewing. There was all kinds of sin and licentiousness. They were embracing sin almost proudly in a way that they would say, look how important the gospel is to us. We embrace all sorts of sin in our congregation. And Paul confronts them on that. And then these outsiders, and it's such a hard visit that Paul has to leave. And when he had hoped to come back, he has to change his plans on coming back, and he has to send them a letter, just really a strongly worded letter, a painful letter, he calls it. And now he's ready to come back, but he's afraid when he comes back of what he'll find, just based on some of the things. Now, throughout the letter, we've seen that the majority of the church had repented. Many had repented. Many had seen how they had sinned. But there were enough. There was that what many in the church, and in many churches, you call them the vocal minority. Have you ever heard that phrase? Where it's not that they have a majority, but man, they're loud. You see this in places where you have to do those yes-no votes. And it's always funny that the minority is very committed to their vote. So when the majority just is kind of half asleep and you say, all in favor, say aye, and you hear them go, aye. And you say, and opposed, no! And you're like, oh, well, we should count. And then everyone raises their hand for the ayes, and you say, okay, and noes, and three people raise their hand. You're like, huh, that's not what I expected. That's sort of what's going on here at Corinth. It's not that the majority of the church is against Paul, or the majority of the church is still in sin. But enough of the church is, and doesn't matter if it's the majority. Paul's heart for this church is that if any are still sinning, if any do not understand the gospel, if any are trapped and snared, then it's enough for him to go after them. Paul, as a pastor of Corinth, almost lives out what we saw in the prodigal son story. And the reminder that the two parables ahead of the prodigal son parable are the lost sheep and the lost coin, and this idea that even if one is lost, isn't that one worth pursuing? And here's Paul pursuing this church. He doesn't care that the majority have repented. He cares for all of them. But he says to them, look, you should have been my letter of commendation. I should have been commended by you. I should not be needing to be commended to you. You know me. I planted you. I have been there. I was with you. He says, I'm not inferior to these super apostles, even though I'm nothing. And Paul points to these external signs and internal proofs of his calling. Paul should have been able to trust his relationship with the Corinthians, and yet they're calling for all sorts of proofs that he is who he claims to be. He has to enter into all this foolish boasting. He says, look, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience. He's not referring to what the super apostles did. He's referring to his own ministry there. He says, when I was with you, I was full of patience, and all of the signs of an apostle were performed among you, signs and wonders and mighty works. See, Paul isn't against reminding them of what they should have remembered. He had the authority when he was in Corinth. He spoke with authority in Corinth. He had the outward signs proving his authority. This is the purpose of miracles. It's the purpose in the New Testament for miracles and external signs and these amazing and mighty works. It's to prove the authority with which the speaker is speaking. And this goes all the way back into the Old Testament. I mean, when Moses goes to deliver God's people from Pharaoh, God performs sign after sign, miracle after miracle, mighty work after mighty work, not just to put on a display of power, although it did that, to show God is giving the authority to Moses to speak on his behalf. You come then into the next kind of explosion of miracles on the scene is through Elijah and Elisha. So here are Elijah and Elisha, the prophets of God's people. Now the kingdom is there. The Davidic kingdom is established. It's divided. It's a mess, but here's the kingdom. And the prophets come and they give warning after warning. You are sinning. God will judge you. Don't presume on God's goodness. You will lose this land. You will lose your place. And God authenticates their message with signs and miracles and wonders. And Christ comes, and his coming is surrounded by signs and miracles and wonders to show the world that the authority Christ speaks with is God's own authority. And now the apostolic church, the New Testament church, is beginning. Christ has ascended. Who has the authority to speak for God now? And here are the apostles, and they are given power and signs and miracles to authenticate, to show that the message, the words they speak with the authority of God. Because remember, I mean, there's no New Testament then. Paul doesn't come to them and say, turn to chapter 12 of the letter I just wrote to you. He wrote them a letter. But the signs that are performed are to show that Paul is speaking for God. It's interesting, though, that Paul doesn't just point to them those signs and remind them of those signs. He reminds them of the internal proofs of his authentic relationship with them. Signs can be faked. I mean, Satan does miraculous things all the time. You know what can't be faked? A humble heart. It is hard to fake humility. Believe me, I've tried. You can't fake humility. Paul says, look, I'm nothing. All these super apostles, they pointed to the signs and said, look at me. Paul points to the signs and says, look at Jesus. I'm nothing. But I do love that he says, I'm nothing, but I'm not inferior to any of these super apostles. So for those of you who like math, you know, A, B, C things, Paul says, I'm nothing. He says, I'm not inferior to the super apostles. So what is Paul saying? The super apostles are nothing. At best, nothing. They are nothing. If I'm nothing, I'm not less than the super apostles. The super apostles are nothing. That's why our meditation verse, I'm sure it probably seemed a little strange as a meditation verse. At the beginning it sounds nice, but then verse 9 and 10, you're thinking, why did he ruin our meditation with such a low... The psalmist says, those of low estate are but a breath. Those of high estate are a delusion. Together they're lighter than a breath. I love that. Those of low estate are a breath. Those of high estate are a lie. What he's saying is, it's all equal. There's no low and high. There's no low estate and high estate in the kingdom of God. Low estate are a breath. If you think you're something, not only you're a breath, you're a wasted breath. You're breath used to lie. Together, they're nothing more than a breath. Don't put your trust, in verse 10, this isn't in the meditation. He goes on in that stanza in the psalm. He says, don't put your trust in extortion. Don't set your hopes on robbery. Riches increase. Don't set your heart on them. Here are these super apostles. They're so impressed with themselves. Paul says, I'm nothing, but I'm certainly not inferior to these super apostles. He looks at the external signs, but the internal proofs, the humility of his heart. The next thing we see is that Paul doesn't roll over in these accusations that come out, but he also doesn't revile. So notice that Paul doesn't, like, he doesn't give in. He doesn't back down. Like, this one overarching complaint against him, which is a strange complaint, is that he didn't let the Corinthians pay for his ministry while he was there. He didn't let them support him. And it makes sense if you think about communities that put their hope in their wealth, then if they were able to support Paul, then they could point to their wealth as being something. They could say, look, we look how well we cared for Paul at the time. Or there were things like called patrons at the time. And you would pay traveling teachers as the patron. But then as the patron, you could say, hey, when you're here, don't talk so much about that. You know, it's a danger. It's a real danger. It's a temptation in the church. I was talking to a young pastor recently who admitted to me that there's a man in the church who keeps sort of reaching out to him in an authentic way, like wanting to be his friend, wanting, like, this is how I've been with other pastors, I want to be this to you. And he said, and that's not really something you can just be. You don't just decide, I'm going to be your friend too. You sort of have to become a friend. He says, so that's already a little awkward. He said, but then the worst thing is, I don't know how to say no, because this guy gives a significant amount to the church and has for years. And I'm afraid of offending him and how that might impact the church. And this is just, the guy wants to be his friend. And this can happen in many places where we think that because I have money, I should have influence. And Paul says, I didn't let you do that. And they were offended by it. But he won't give in. He says, you know what? I'll never let you do that. I will never be a burden to you. That is not something I'm willing to do. He says, I know. You think it's because I was too crafty. It's funny because he says, you won't support me, but he is asking for money for the Jerusalem churches. And so these outsiders say, oh, that's how he's getting his money from you. It's like a money laundering scheme. So, no, don't give it to me. Give it to the poor, and I'll just skim a little. Paul's like, oh, apparently I was crafty. I was deceptive. I was taking advantage of you. He's like, look, even when I sent Titus, they asked for money? No. We all acted the same way toward you. Paul won't give in. He won't roll over. He doesn't cave into their accusations. He says, I'm coming now a third time and I still won't be a burden in verse 14. But he also doesn't give in to the temptation of fighting back. Like, you notice, like, all these accusations are coming at Paul and he doesn't accuse them back. It reminded me as I was reading this of 1 Peter 2. Peter's writing to the church in Rome, and he says, look, to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And this is the example, Peter says, of Christ in his suffering. And it's an example that Paul follows in his suffering. Paul willingly is attacked and his motives are questioned, but he never attacks back. Yes, he'll defend, he'll explain, he'll define things, but he doesn't attack back. Is that easy? Like, is that easy for you? Am I the only one that seems like an impossible ask? I mean, what is the phrase? Hurt people hurt people. You have to quote so that hurt people hurt people. You got that? So it's a verb. First it's an ad. Anyway, write it down. You'll get it. You know, when you're threatened, when you're attacked, when your motives are questioned, when people despise you, don't you want to strike back? Don't you want to defend yourself, lash out? Has it happened in your house ever? Child is disrespectful. And so you explode. Let me tell you, there's nothing better for curing a disrespectful child than acting disrespectfully. Or doing things that are not respectable. That'll cure it. Aren't we brilliant in our methods sometimes? A spouse is unkind? Well, obviously, be unkind back. That'll fix it. I mean, I don't know a spouse yet who, after being unkind and then is treated unkindly, doesn't fall in dust and ashes and say, "I repent. I see the error of my ways. I was cruel and unusual toward you. Thank you for belittling me." I don't know if I've ever seen Jesus more clearly. No, we usually, it's like we're in this rowboat. And the person who's supposed to be rowing with you didn't bring a paddle, but brought a 12-gauge shotgun. And while you're rowing, they aim it at the ground, at the floor of the boat, and they think, "Oh, well, what does this do?" Pa-gah! And then you are just, that's awful. Aren't you irritated then? And so you grab the shotgun, and you're just, "You idiot, I cannot believe you did that. Pa-gah! There. Aren't we in a better place now?" No, now there's two holes in the bottom of the boat. You're just going down faster. This is how you sin? Oh, yeah? Well, I can sin too. Well, great. Nobody denied that. Peter's saying, look, Jesus was reviled. He didn't revile in return. He was abused. He didn't threaten. And here's Paul. He's all of these accusations about his ministry from the very church of all places that should have loved his ministry the most. And he's just saying, "Look, I'm going to come back again, and I'm still not going to be a burden to you. That's not my desire. That's not my goal. I don't want your stuff. I want you." You know, we, your elders, the leaders of ministries at Hope of Christ, whether it's nursery or Kids of Hope or Backyard Bible Camp, your deacons, you know, maybe it comes across to you that really all we want is your money and some of your ever-depleting time. That's not what we want. We're not trying to deprive you of your money or the very few precious hours you have with your families. We want you. We want your hearts. We want you to be in love with Jesus so much that it overflows into love for your neighbors. He says, everything we do in the sight of God. We speak in Christ. We do it to build you up. That's what we do. That's our heart. That's Paul's heart for the Corinthians. That's my and your elders' hearts for you. That's Amy's heart for Backyard Bible Camp. It's just an opportunity to build you up for us to work together, to partner together in the work that God has called all of us to in loving our neighbors. But you can't just build up, can you? Like in a building project, you can't, like if the foundation is full of termites and rotting, adding concrete blocks to it is not going to help for very long. Yes, Paul wants to build them up, but he knows that there is some very necessary and painful work that needs to be done first. There is still demolition that needs to occur. He says, I fear that maybe when I come, I won't find you as I want to find you, and then you won't find me as you wish I was. Paul recognizes that demolition is hard and painful. Jesus wouldn't use language of death and execution to describe following him if it was always easy and happy. Jesus says, if you want to be my disciple, take up your cross every day and follow me. He doesn't say, if you want to be my disciple, grab your rainbow and unicorns and let's go. No. He says, take up the ugliest, cruelest implement of death that you've ever seen invented since time began, and pick that up every day and follow me. It feels like dying. Following Christ sometimes feels like dying. Mortifying sin hurts. It's painful. It's demolition. And there are times when we are called on to help each other mortify sin in one another's lives. And when we do, we don't always respond well. Paul says, I fear that when I come, I'm not going to find you the way I wish to find you. And then you won't find me the way you wish to find me. And so there's going to be quarreling. Because there will be jealousy and anger and hostility, and it will lead to slander and gossip and conceit and disorder. See, Paul is Presbyterian. Disorder is a sin. Some of these, you can look at them and see that they're sort of just a list of random awfulness that occurs in the church. Some of it you can see it as sort of a progression, can't you? That quarreling begins, and so then because we're fighting, now we're jealous. Who gets to have the last word? Who's right, who's wrong? And now I'm angry. And if I'm angry at you, then that's justification to be hostile toward you. And so I'm going to slander you and gossip about you. And now I'm conceited because I know I'm right and you're wrong. And it erupts in a disorderly mess. James tells us it goes back even farther than that. Because James asks the question in James 4. He says, well, what causes quarreling anyway? Isn't it the desires at war within you? You want something, and you can't have it, and so you fight. And he doesn't even say, you want something that's really, really bad, and you can't have it, and so you fight. He just says you want something. Quarrels don't always start, friends, over wanting something evil. Maybe you want something good, but you don't want it in a good way. And you don't want it for good reasons. And so you fight, and you kill. And then there's jealousy and anger and hostility and slander and gossip and conceit. and disorder. I'm so grateful that he uses both slander and gossip, because I've had conversations with folks who wonder whether slander is always untrue. I've talked to folks before that you can slander someone's name by saying true things about them. So maybe we would disagree on that, but we can all agree that gossip doesn't have to be untrue. Gossip can very much be true. And so here Paul is saying, I don't care whether it's true or not true, the ways you talk about each other can be awful and horrific. And they're not demolition zones for sin. You are destructive toward each other. And it's because of how conceited we are. I mean, when I gossip about you, when I am gossiping about you, what I'm doing is I'm confessing your sin to someone else. So now I'm not confronting you about sin. I'm using words I should be using, but I should be using them to your face. I should be coming to you and saying, this is what I've seen. But instead of, I take you out of the picture and I insert someone else and I tell them, this is what I've seen. So now I confess your sin to someone else. And what I do is what I'm saying is, this person is so evil, they're not even worthy of me coming and talking to them, but they're also not worthy of you thinking anything good about them. So I'm not going to talk to them about it, but I'm going to make sure you don't like them as much as I don't like them. And no wonder there's so much disorder. No wonder there's so much jealousy and quarreling and anger. Twice, Paul says, I fear that when I come, I'm going to have to deal with these things. He doesn't mean like he fears having to do it. He just fears that this is still going to be there. It's still something that has to be addressed. Isn't it interesting? He says, God will humble me. I fear that God may humble me when I come to you. Why? Why does he use that kind of language? Well, think about the call of the apostle. I mean, why does an apostle exist? An apostle exists to build up the church, not to dismantle the church. I mean, his calling from God is to build the church, and now he has to return to what he has built and start deconstructing. And it's humiliating to him. It's humbling to him. It's painful to him. It's not what he had wanted to do. He would be heartbroken over the prospect of it. This week I got two emails within an hour of one another. One from my brother, who's a ruling elder in a church in York, Pennsylvania. They've been there just a little bit shorter time than Hope of Christ, about 9.5 years. And he said, pray for us. We have to make a decision on whether to close the doors. They're down to 8 families. It's hard. He's exhausted. I think he's the only family left who was there all 9.5 years. And it's exhausting. He said, just in a rare Bailey moment of honesty, he said, I just need a church that I can rest a little bit in. And all the things that go on with that, you know, he feels guilt, he feels like he doesn't know what his call is then as an elder. And then an hour later, I got an email from another friend who's a church planter. And their church is only about 2 years old. And they're closing their doors. And it's hard. And the work is hard. And they have hard things going on in their family. Like, more than just hard things, just devastating things in their family. But the work is hard, and it's in an impoverished community, and it doesn't feel like there's the support that they thought there was. And it's not, even though as church planters, we know never to say it this way, but in our heart of hearts, we think, I'll trade you hard for rainbows and unicorns. And he's not getting the rainbows and unicorns, and it's understandably hard, and he's devastated, and he needs to rest. I mean, Paul is just heartbroken over the estate of this church. And I don't want to leave out the portions of sin that would be the easiest or at least most comfortable to just skip over because we've run out of time. But he says, listen, I'm going to have to mourn over many of you who have sinned earlier and have not repented of your impurity and sexual immorality and sensuality that you've been practicing. I mean, there is this sexual immorality and impurity and sensuality that is going on in Corinth that has been going on since he started the church. I mean, the first letter we have, 1 Corinthians, is actually the second letter he wrote, and it's in response to sexual issues that the church is facing. And so he writes a second letter, and then he writes a third letter that we don't even know about because the church is not dealing with these sins appropriately. And now here is the fourth letter that we call 2 Corinthians, and he is still dealing with the same issues in the church. We have set up a group for men, not just because of sexual sin, but it is a place where we will talk about sexual sin. But we will talk about other sin as well. Anger and bitterness or resentment. I can tell you how many times I see in our lives, though, sort of this paragraph flipped on its head. Where one of the reasons there's so much quarreling and anger and bitterness and strife is because there are sexual sins that are being ignored or covered or just accepted. And Paul isn't coming to them saying that if you are struggling with this, you need to get out now. Really, what he's saying is, if you aren't struggling with this, get out now. Not in the, if this isn't something you're struggling with, but if you've stopped struggling, the church is not for you. But if you are fighting and you are losing, the church is for you. If you are fighting the fight, then keep fighting. Keep demolishing. Keep building. And we will build together. I'm coming back. Maybe this third time, we will be able to help each other. And it goes back to what I said, that the church has to be an unsafe place for sin so that it can be a safe place for sinners. If this is a safe place for us to admit we are sinning, and that we want to eradicate that sin from our lives, then that's a great, that's a healthy church, no matter what the world says about it. But if we are all here and saying, I'm fine, you fine, I'm fine, we're all fine, everyone's fine, are you fine? I feel fine. Well, what is that dangling from your arm? Oh, that's the other half of my arm. It's fine, it's we face Christianity like the Black Knight and the Holy Grail. You know, we've got arms lying on the side and we're hopping around on one leg. And we're like, 'tis but a flesh wound. And everyone around us sees that we're dying. And that's an awful place to be. So admit that you're dying. Like, how do we know if the third time was a charm? You know, I mean, 2,000 years, the Church of Corinth is not having a big impact on evangelical Christianity anymore. But at the time, did they repent? Does it matter? I think it does matter. I think we have proof that they did repent. Because if someone had written you a letter like this, and it just made you angry, what would you do with that letter? Man, we'd have a nice warm fire tonight. We'd have a little extra kindling to get things started. You know, I know papyrus isn't cheap, but I ain't looking at that letter again. May as well, let's light it up, up, up. The very fact that we have Paul's letter to the Corinthians is sort of proof that the Corinthians heeded his words. Because when we do repent, we recognize, as he said at the beginning of the letter, whether you're comforted or you're afflicted, it's for the comfort of others. And so here's a church who was afflicted by their sin, afflicted in the heart by his challenging of them. And they're like, let's save this letter. If it helps anyone else, let's hang on to this letter. Let's pray. God, I pray that we would be a people who love each other well enough to hate sin in front of each other, that we would not just hate sin behind each other's backs and slander and gossip about each other, but that we would love each other enough to go to one another and say, listen, what you said, what you did, what you're doing, it is harmful to you, it's harmful to others. I love you too much to see you ensnared in this. Thank you for Paul, who would return third time to Corinth, who would love this church so well, this church that seemed so much to take for granted his love for them. And we see in this and realize that Paul is a living parable of our Savior, who loves his church so much. And we think so little of your love, Jesus. God, thank you for your word that builds us up and that tears us down where we need to be torn down. Thank you for your forgiveness that we need not. We need not let our sins keep us from you. But we may return and you will embrace us and you will fall on our neck and you will say, this, my son, was dead and is alive. He was lost, but now he's found. God, may we be a people who are often returning to you. That we are faithful brothers and sisters to each other, out searching and seeking one another, bringing each other back. That we would join you and the angels every time there's even one moment of repentance, that we would rejoice in a feast, in dancing. God, thank you for this meal that you give to us, calling us, reminding us that there is a feast awaiting us. That even while we wait, we may feed on Christ. We may be nourished for the work and for the fight. We may be reminded of the cost of our salvation, the life and blood of your Son, our Savior. Thank you, Father, for your goodness to us. pray that we would rejoice in your salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.